going to be in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the fact that we can now look into your word. Thank you. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the ability to learn and to understand and to grow. And thank you, Lord, that everything that we need to live the life of godliness, which you long for us to live, you've given us that information. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that we would learn and that we would grow and that we would leave this place with a burning desire to apply your word in our lives. We ask that your spirit would do that your spirit would challenge and convict us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes I plan things and they seem really like a good idea ahead of time. And then when the time comes to actually do them, I start to wonder, but I planned it, so we're going to do it, okay? So here we go. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, don't say no. We just did. I don't think I need to say much more than that. That probably isn't going to turn off, so I will do that. You thought that's all there was to it, right? Well, guess again. This is part two. Okay, so here we go. Everybody see what that is? Salt. It does not want to come out. I should have planned this a little better. It's coming. Okay, now if I ask one of you to come up here, and I would never do this, but if I ask one of you to come up here and say, here, open up, and I stuck it in your mouth, what would you taste? Saltiness, probably more than you would want at that point in time. So salt, it's salty, right? Maybe you don't. This is sand. Okay, I'm going to take the salt, put it in there. That is thoroughly mixed. I can't see it. I have no idea where it is. Okay, now, who wants to volunteer? What do you think? Are you going to taste salt? Probably not. And if I took this and mixed it in a 5-gallon pail of sand, the salt is gone. You're not going to taste it. And that takes us to where we're going this morning. Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit and those who mourn, those who know they need a Savior and who are broken over their sins. Blessed are the gentle and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are surrendered and are seeking after God. Blessed are the merciful and the pure in heart, those who are showing mercy and they're seeking godliness in their lives every day. Blessed are the peacemakers. They have peace with God and they're seeking help. Others have peace with God and they want others to have peace with each other. And that's why they call them peacemakers. And then he ends up by saying, blessed are you when you are persecuted, opposed, insulted, lied about, because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. In that immediate context flowing right out of that verse, Jesus says, you are salt. And you are light. You should be salty salt and visible light. Please understand the context. People who are being persecuted, people who are being opposed, people who are being insulted, lied about, those are the people that he's saying, do not hide your light. Do not lose your saltiness. There's a connection there, isn't there? So let's jump in to verse 13 together. You are the salt of the earth, but the salt loses its, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. That statement, you are, is very emphatic and forceful in the Greek. What it is saying is, this is what believers are. This is what we are. We already are salt. It's not you're going to become, not you maybe will be like this at some point. No, this is what the believer is. He is salt, period. And it's emphatic and it's forceful. It says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, I did extensive research in the Greek on salt. And it means salt. That's exactly what it means. You know, I mean, salt defines itself. If you say something is salty, you know that it's because it tastes like salt. And that's exactly what he's saying here. You are the salt of the earth. Isn't it interesting that it's the earth or the world or the people of the world who need the salt, not the church? We are the salt. We don't need it. We already are. But the earth desperately needs the salt. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, it's not supposed to be able to do that. I mean, it's one of the most stable compounds that exists. Sodium chloride, salt, is one of those things that, you know, it's salty. And it is salty all the time. Now, in that time period, some of the salt came from the Dead Sea area, and sometimes it wasn't as salty as others because it was mixed with other minerals. But that wasn't the problem of the salt. It was the problem of the things that were contaminating the salt. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? What are you going to do to salt that has no flavor? Add salt? I mean, it's kind of silly. And that's exactly what people were thinking. Salt loses its saltiness? Well, first of all, it can't, but even if it did, what would you, you know, how would you make, you can't make it salty. And what's it good for? Well, it's good to be thrown out and trampled by men. Some of the thinking is that at that time period, some of that salt that had become contaminated had a little bit of ability to maybe kill vegetation, so they would throw it on the pathways and it would be trampled by men. It would just kind of go in to kind of keep the greenery down. So, you know, in that time frame, there was salt used in all kinds of different ways, including in the sacrificial system. But the two most common ways that the people listening to Jesus would have been thinking of when it comes to salt were the fact that it gives flavor, because that is one of the things we think of. Salt gives flavor. And then the other thing for them, and sometimes even for us, it's also a preservative. It helps to preserve food. So let's look at some implications of the purpose of salt. And the purpose of salt is to be salty. That's the purpose. And in that purpose is the whole idea that it adds flavor. It shows life can be way better with God than without God. I think that's one of the neat ways of thinking it through. One of my first trips back into the jungle when I was in Ecuador many years ago, I traveled with senior missionaries. And as we were packing up to go, I noticed that he had a bag of salt with him. And I thought, what in the world? Why would you travel with a bag of salt? And then we got out there, and it turns out the place where we were staying, the people would bring us food from whatever they were eating that day. Well, it turned out, after about a week there, that the common thing that we got, pretty much three meals a day the whole time, were boiled eggs and boiled manioc root, which is kind of like a potato. That was it. Boy, I tell you, did I learn the value of salt? Wow! I mean, manioc, I like manioc. I really do. It's yucca down there. But I like it. But without salt, it's nowhere near as good. Same thing with a hard-boiled egg. If I'm hungry, I can get it down. But give me a little salt on that thing, and wow! Especially if you haven't eaten much, you're going, whoa, this is a feast. This is wonderful. That's salt. Salt should bring that kind of value and delight and flavor to life, I believe. Look at what Paul says in Colossians 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, interesting, he starts out with devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, put some time into this. Devote yourselves. Pray. And how are you supposed to pray? Well, with watchfulness, being alert, thinking through what's going on, what's the situation. And in this case, he's asking for prayer. So he's saying, what's going on with Paul and how can we pray for him? Devote yourselves to prayer with watchfulness and thankfulness. It's amazing how many times Paul talks about prayer and the word thankful or thankfulness comes in. It should always be part of the way that we pray. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. And then he asks for three things. Pray that a door would be open for the message. Pray that a door be open. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. I mean, really, does he need prayer for this? Just go do it, Paul. You're fine. No, Paul says, I need the prayers of God's people as I go out to proclaim the message. Pray that the doors are opened up. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that Paul realized you can't break the doors down. You cannot hammer the doors down to get a hearing. It doesn't work that way. Paul says, pray that there would be an open door for the message. And then he said, this is the message for which I've been thrown in prison. I'm here because of this message. So pray that the doors would be opened. And then he goes on to say, and pray that I may proclaim the message clearly. Really? Paul, guy wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and he's asking for prayer that he actually do what he's supposed to be doing? And I love that. I love the honesty. Paul says, first of all, I need you to pray for open doors, and I need you to pray that this message would be able to go in, and pray that when the opportunity comes and the door is open, that I go through that door and proclaim the message clearly as I should. That give us any hints as to how we should be proclaiming and teaching and praying? And then he kind of is thinking about them a little bit, and he says, I want to encourage you along these lines. He didn't say that, but that's what he's trying to say. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. In other words, pray for those open doors. Pray for, this next thing he says, make the most of every opportunity. Pray, be wise in how you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. If the door opens, by all means, go through that open door. Let your conversation be always full of grace and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So as we're thinking about our neighbor or that family member or that coworker or those kids that we've been praying for, we pray for open doors. We pray that God would open the heart and open the eyes and give an opportunity. And as that opportunity comes, then we say, Lord God, help me to do this well. Help me to represent you, to speak clearly. Help me to speak with grace. May I be like salt, adding a little flavor, not like salt being poured in a wound. There's a difference. And so by the way, we are supposed to be doing these kinds of things. Okay, God, help me to reach out to that neighbor somehow. Give me an opportunity. If I see him by the fence, help me to go talk to him. Maybe we have them over for supper. There's all kinds of possibilities. Make sure you take every opportunity that God gives. Maybe it's to say something about what you've learned at church or the fact that you love your Sunday school class or your small group. Make sure that as you talk about the things of God, that it's a graciousness and that you're adding flavor to the situation and not something that's harsh. I think that's what it means to have salt in the sense of a seasoning, in the sense of adding flavor. But salt also preserves things. It was used with fresh foods. Even today, sometimes people take salt and put it with layers of meat in order to keep them from rotting. Fish, when they were caught, would be caught and cleaned and cut open and then layered with salt and sealed into a barrel, and they would keep for very long periods of time because of the preserving nature of salt. But what does that mean culturally? I understand what it does for food, but how does the Christian as salt do any kind of preservation in the culture? Let me just say this. It's been seen in this country and other countries. It's been seen in tribal areas where a tribe comes to know the Lord and a number of them come to know Christ and the culture changes. Why was it that people prayed for revival? They prayed for revival and they prayed for years and years and years because they wanted the culture changed and they knew the change had to come through changed lives and changed hearts. And when you've lawmakers and judges and people in leadership and business owners and union people and all these people coming to Christ, it impacts the culture. Now, how does that happen? How does it impact the culture? It happens one person at a time, one family at a time, one neighborhood or group of people at a time. David Quiroga had just gotten saved when Carol and I went to Bolivia many years ago. And it was fun to work with he and a number of his fellow students in the university. And he was the first one in his family, large extended family, very religious people. I mean, they were very religious, but they were lost. And he came to know the Lord, and then, you know, little at a time, a sister and then a brother. And so now there's three of them in this family. And over a period of 4 or 5 years that we were there, I think 5 or 6 of them came to know the Lord. In the next 10 years, all of the brothers and sisters and their spouses came to know the Lord. Mom and dad were holding on to the old religion. They were not going to let go for anything. About 20 years later, mom and dad came to know Christ. Everybody in the family had become Christians because one person was saved. One person responded, and they became salt, and they became, you know, gracious in the things that they said and the things that they learned. And that had a preserving sense in the family. When David got saved, his mom said, you know, I don't want what you want. I don't want to have what you've got. But she says, I will admit it changed you for the better. Wow, what a great testimony. That's what salt should do. So salt impacts people. It shows life can be better with God, and it also shows that there's a preservative side to it as well. Verse 14. We talked about how you are salt. Now he says you are light. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And again, it's the same phrase. It's emphatic. It's forceful. It is what a believer is. You are light. Not you should be, not you will become, not someday maybe. It's you are light. That's it. It's what you are. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. The purpose of light is to shine, right? That's the whole point of a lamp. That's why you put on a flashlight. That's why you light a candle. That's why you flip the switch on the wall so that you can see where you're going, when things that are dark suddenly become visible because of the light. And again, the church does not need the light because we are the light. So it's not saying, Jesus isn't saying, okay, the church, when you get together, make sure that you, you know, get that light burning really brightly so you can all see each other's lights. No, we are light. We are. What he's saying is, when you go out, keep on being light. So it's not that the church needs the light, it's that the dark world needs the light, and we are to reflect the light of Jesus. City on a hill cannot be hidden. In that time frame, and even back further in time, a city that was in a high place was much easier to defend against enemies because they had to come uphill to get to you, and you could throw down boulders, you could shoot down arrows, and attacking from below towards the top was a hard thing. But having a city on top of a hill also made it very visible from everywhere around. And in Nazareth, where Jesus was giving this sermon, many of the towns and small villages were made out of white limestone. So you can imagine when Jesus said, yeah, a city sitting on a hill cannot, I mean, you can see it. It's so obvious. They could probably look around for where they were sitting and see two or three of them out there because, oh, yeah, the light was shining on that white granite and or in that white limestone, and they could see. And so, you know, you are the city. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. And it's very possible that maybe even at this point that some of them are thinking about the whole idea that the Messiah was going to be light. And he would come and he would restore the nation of Israel. It says in Isaiah 49:6, he would bring Israel back to God. And then it says that God will make you, the Messiah, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So it's possible they're thinking about some of those kinds of things when Jesus is talking about you are the light of the world. And then he goes on to say something the people probably were chuckling at this. City on a hill can't be hidden. Well, that's obvious. Okay, we got that part. Neither do you light a lamp and put it under a bowl like I did. What would be the point of that? There's no purpose whatsoever in doing that. And when Jesus said this, they were kind of going, yeah, that's kind of dumb. Why would you do that? Well, you wouldn't do that. That's the whole point. Instead, they put it on a stand, and you take that lamp and you put it up a little higher, and it radiates light even further. And they had places in their homes where they would put those little oil lamps that they had. Instead, you put it on a stand, it gives light to everyone in the house. And he goes on in verse 16, he says, in the same way, In other words, in the way that light shines from a stand and in the way that a city is visible from a hill, in that same way, you let your light shine. Be like the city on the hill. Be like the lamp that's on that stand, shining brightly for everyone to see. In the same way, let your light shine. Don't hide it. Don't keep the light to yourself. He goes on to say how that light can be seen. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they can see your good deeds. Make God visible through the things that you do. You know, if you're always talking badly about that neighbor and you never do one good thing for them, they're not going to see the light. But if you try to help them when their car gets stuck in the driveway, or you help them mow their lawn, or maybe something goes wrong and you offer to help in some way, you can be the light in that way, just by those simple things that you do for your friend or for your neighbor. So they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's interesting, the light doesn't get the praise. The light maker gets the praise. See, we are we reflect the light of God, the light of Jesus Christ. We are not the ones that are the light. We shine His light. Now, so culturally at the time of Jesus, it would have been totally unthinkable. And that's the way he presents this. Jesus is saying this in such a way that it would be totally unthinkable that a city sitting on the hill could be hidden. I mean, that's the point he's making. A city sitting up there, you can't hide it. You can't hide it. A lamp, you don't light it and cover it. That's dumb. You don't do that. What would be the point of lighting the lamp? You just don't do it. And a believer, it's unthinkable that a believer would hide his light. That's the point he's trying to make. So if these things are unthinkable, it's even more unthinkable that you would try to hide who you are and what Christ has done for you. What are some of the implications of this? I don't know if you've looked around or listened to the news lately. I try to avoid it. I have to be honest. I get depressed. And I have to confess that and then move on and say, okay, Lord, I know you're in charge. But the world needs help. It is a mess out there. It is a mess. And this first implication, the world needs light because of what? It's in darkness. The world is in darkness. I like this quote. Christian's life is to be visible and obvious, not secret and hidden. If my goal in life is to be able to go to work and not have anybody bother me because I'm a Christian and just kind of slide by without anybody ever knowing, and I do my job and do everything the way I'm supposed to, but nobody even knows I go to church or that I'm involved in a Bible study or whatever, something's wrong. Something's wrong. A Christian's life is to be visible and obvious, not secret and hidden. Look at what it says in Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Wow. What an incredible challenge. Yeah, I was in darkness. I was lost in darkness. I was on my way to hell. I was in utter darkness and heading for eternal darkness until Jesus saved me. I believed on the Lord Jesus and boom, everything changed. And now I belong to Him, and the challenge to me is to live as a child of the light. What value is there in living as if I belong to the darkness? What value is there in that for the Christian? What value is there in living as if, wow, look at, I don't belong to Christ. I'm just like everybody else. Paul says, live as children of the light. Why? Because Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Live like it. That's what Jesus is saying to me. That's what He's saying to you. Live like what you are. You are light. Shine. That's what light does. Verse 11, he goes on to say, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. How do you expose the fruitless deeds of darkness? Shine the light on them. That's how you expose the fruitless deeds of darkness. You shine the light on them. So the purpose of light is to shine in the darkness. It exposes what's there. You have no idea what's in front of you. The light comes on, or you turn on the flashlight, or you light the lantern, and you see that if you'd have taken two more steps, you'd have fallen in a huge hole. That's why you need light. Light gives direction. You come to somewhere and you're trying to figure out where you go, and you shine the light. You go, oh yeah, this one right here, this is the right path. And you take that path because the light has shown you the right path, and you follow the path and stay on the path because of the light. And by the way, light is also one of those things that we wave. It's a warning, isn't it? Look out, there's danger, look out. One of the neatest ladies that I ever met was a woman named Mary Skinner, who was a missionary in Puyupungu in Ecuador, back in the middle of nowhere. And I remember the first time I showed up there, she came running out of her house and she was waving a tea towel that had the British flag on it. And she's waving this thing saying, welcome to the last outpost of the British Empire. And I thought that was always kind of cool. And so here I am, I'm with her for a few days, and I realized this is an incredible woman. I mean, she'd been working in the back of nowhere for a long, long time. And she did medical work, and she did dental work, and she raised up disciples. She was teaching and raising up disciples of Jesus Christ. One point she said, you know, at night, we start our services, you know, people come in the daylight, but by the time we're done, you know, it gets dark. And as the service starts, we light candles and put them out in different places. And she said, when the service is done, many times the Indians will come up to me and say, can I have some of your light? And what they're saying is, can I take my candle and light my candle from yours and then go home? And she said, isn't that the way it's supposed to be? We are light, and we share that light with others who in turn go out. And she said she could see from her house as she watched all the little lights going out until they disappeared down the different paths. The world needs light because of the darkness that's out there. We are light. Let's shine clearly for all to see. A second implication, Jesus is the light. So when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, he's saying, be like me. Be like me. Reflect who I am. And this quote, I really appreciate it. It says, Jesus is the source of light. Christians are the reflection of his light. Our function is to shine for him just as the moon reflects the light of the sun. He's the light giver. We are the people who shine, reflect, show his light to others. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where's the light? Jesus Christ. And that light has been brought into our hearts when we receive him and accept him as Lord and Savior. And we accept him, and now the light of the world is inside of us, and we can reflect that light. And then he goes on to say, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God is the light. And we have the treasure which he's given us, which is Jesus Christ. And the jars of clay are us. We're the jars of clay. And our job is merely to shine forth and to shine brightly. The treasure, this light, is in us. And when we put our faith in him. And so our job is to continue to reflect that light. And we reflect that light best the closer we walk to him. If I'm walking closely with Jesus, I'm absorbing that light and I'm able to shine that light out. It's interesting. Daryl and I went to Durango, Mexico with Michael Busenitz. Oh, it was a few years ago now. We went down there to do a number of different things. And while we were down there, Daryl and Michael shared a room and I shared a room. And one night, I'm, you know, trying to sleep, and I hear this laughing coming from the room. I thought, well, I can't be left out of this. I need to go find out. So I went and knocked on the door and came in, and they had a roof that had all kinds of little stars and planets all over the roof. It was made out of that glow stuff, so that when you turned off the light, it glowed. And they had decided that they invented a game, okay? And the game was that one person would close their eyes and the other person would shine a flashlight on one of the particular stars, wherever it would be, for a period of time. And then they would, you know, shut off the light, the person would open their eyes, and they had to try to figure out which one was the one that they had been shining the light on. And I tell you that story because you know what It's true about that. The longer the light is on the object, and the closer the light is to the object, the brighter and the longer it will glow. Now take that into our relationship with Jesus Christ. The closer I am to Him, the closer I am to the light, and the longer I'm in that presence of the light, the brighter I can shine, and the longer I can shine. And by the way, that's something I need to constantly replenish. I need to constantly be in the Lord's presence so that I can shine brightly, because I'm a reflection. I'm not the light. I reflect the light of Jesus Christ. So what do we take away from this? What do we take away from all these things? Jesus is basically saying, be salty and shine brightly. That's it. Be salty, shine brightly. Why? Well, when I'm salty and when I'm shining brightly, I show the world more clearly what Jesus is really like. When I'm living the way I'm supposed to, when I'm living out the truths of the Beatitudes, when I'm seeking to honor Him in the way that I live, I will be salt and I will be acting like light. And if I'm serious about seeing God work in my life and the lives of others, then I'm going to be pursuing that, saying, Lord, I am salt. Help me to be salty salt. Lord, I am light. Help me to shine brightly, because I want to do that, because that's what You say that I am. Now, there are things that can keep us from being what we are, as salt or as light. Contaminated salt no longer does what it was designed to do. Contaminated salt no longer does what it was designed to do. The city of Detroit was built over a whole bunch of salt mines. I mean, we're talking about miles and miles of caverns of pure salt. So when winter comes and they decide that, you know, hey, they hear there's some snowflakes on the way, they scatter pounds of salt everywhere. I mean, snowflakes don't stand a chance. They hit the ground and they are gone instantly, because that pure salt just wipes out. I've never been anywhere that goes from slippery and snowy to bare pavement that's wet faster than the city of Detroit. But they've got an endless supply of salt. You get further and further away from a steady supply of salt, and it's interesting, the mixtures that they begin to use. Now it's salt plus some sand, and a little bit more sand, and a little bit more. And eventually, if you mix salt with sand enough, you get to the point where you can throw sand out there, and that'll be helpful to a point, but the salt has no impact. All of us struggle with something that, if we allow it to continue, minimizes our value as salt. Every one of us. We have some kind of impurity or something that makes the salt ineffective or less effective than it should be. It can be all kinds of things. I just was thinking this through and came up with several. It could be anything at all that keeps me from being what I'm supposed to be. It can be pride. The way that I think about others, or the way I talk about others, maybe the way I compare myself to others can cause some kind of impurity there, which makes me ineffective as salt. Maybe it's bitterness. It's just such an unattractive thing. I've been bitter at different times in my life, and there's no way that brings flavor to life. That's kind of like biting on a lemon rather than salt on a steak. Bad attitude. You may think you're fooling everybody, but you aren't. You know, when I have a bad attitude, it's real clear to everybody around. And maybe I refuse to talk to someone, or maybe I speak to them unkindly, or maybe there's belligerence in my attitude. That's an impurity. It could be some kind of a sexual sin, as simple as just thought life. No actions whatsoever, just thought life. Or it can be overt things, actions, things we view, things we read, things we do. All of those things can make the salt impure and diluted and contaminated to the point where it's ineffective in what it's supposed to be. We are salt. We are. The question is, how salty are we? The second one. Hidden light is not doing what it was designed to do. Hidden light is not doing what it was designed to do either. We hide our light I think one of the first ways, by being quiet when we should speak. Fear is one of those things that impacts all of us in some way. Fear makes us go along with the crowd. We just say, well, you know, I can't change anything, so I'm just going to go along with it. Fear keeps us from speaking up when we know something is right. Fear keeps us from just saying, listen, I can't be a part of this. This isn't right. Fear keeps us from shining our light, and it just hides. We just hide it. So we hide our light when we're quiet, when we shouldn't be. I think that's one thing that happens. The opposite side of that same coin. I think we hide our light sometimes by speaking when we should be silent. And let me just say, this is incredibly hard. Because there's a balance here. And some of it has to do with your personality. But in this case, what we're talking about is someone who, people already know where you stand. They know who you are. They know you've got a good testimony with them, and you don't need to argue with them. You don't need to get in their faces and say anything. They already know. And so if they say, they look at you and say, well, you already know where I stand on this. I don't need to say anything further. And if they ask, well, then you share. Being belligerent and fighting seldom helps. Being obnoxious about something wears people down. And it's not what we want to do. Now, again, I mentioned sometimes this is a personality and there's a balance. Carol and I are totally different in this way. Carol would tend to err on the side of being quiet when she should speak. That's the way she would normally be. Now, she doesn't do that, but she would. That would be where she would fall. That would be her default. My default is to just blabber away. I'm going to say something and then think about it later. Well, hopefully I think about it before. But you see the difference there. So in some cases, I need to back off because people already know where I stand. And in some cases, Carol needs to step in. That depends on you. And it depends on the situation. But both of those things can be issues, and we need to work through in our own lives where God wants us, whether or not God wants us to be quiet or he wants us to speak up. Either way, trust him for that. How else do we hide our light? By being quiet when we shouldn't, by speaking up when we shouldn't, by letting sin darken our light. Sin darken our light. When I was a kid, this is a long time ago now, my parents were missionaries in southern Mexico, and they started in a village that had no electricity, no running water, and so they would haul the water, and then they had kerosene lamps, big old kerosene lamps with a globe or a chimney on them. And that was our light. The problem with kerosene lamps is that you had to take that globe off and clean it a lot. Because if you did not, it got black. I mean, literally black. And you could have a light shining that didn't shine very far, if at all. That's what sin does in our lives. It covers the globe and keeps the light from shining through. Isn't that wonderful? We have 1 John 1:9. We stumble and fall and slip into something or trip over something that we shouldn't, and we get into it, we can say, God, I am so wrong. I confess that. Cleanse me. And that's him taking that globe off and polishing it and putting it back and letting that light shine. Don't let sin dim the light. We are light. And then the last one, there are many more, but these are just some of the ones that I came up with. We hide our light by not doing what we say. In other words, I talk about it, but I don't do it. I proclaim it loudly, but I don't live it out. There's a saying I'm sure you've heard. Go ahead and put that one up there. You know that your walk talks and your talk talks. Okay, you got that part? You know that your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Now, say that 10 times fast. You know that your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. In other words, are you doing what you say? Are you living out the truth that you proclaim? Are you being light? Because that's what you and I are called to be. So may our walk and our talk match. And may we present Jesus Christ to the world. So we are the light of the world. May we shine brightly. We are the salt. May we do all in our power to be that savor and that preserving effect that salt has. That's what we are called to be. That is what we are. Salt and light. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you again for the power in it. Thank you that you are the one that told us this is what we are. This is who we are. Lord, I pray that you would challenge and convict each and every one of us. And Lord, if we're not being the salt and being the light that you want us to be, Lord, bring that to bear in our lives and in our hearts and make us want to do those things, want to be those things, to live those things out in our lives. So I pray for your challenging conviction in each of our hearts, mine and everyone else's. And may we live out the truth that you are the salt, you are the light of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.